We'll continue in our lesson on trusting God. We're on that theme right now. And so we've been talking about God's sovereignty, God's providence, and His control over His creation. And we can certainly trust Him. He does all things for His glory. But the Bible also says that He does all things for our benefit. Our benefit. You're going to have to leave that shut. It's not working. You have to hit record.
The connection.
Now it's working? Oh, we're just paused.
Is it working now?
Working now?
Okay, I'll turn it down.
Are we good? Okay. it's simpler, but it's more complex.
Do you hear it?
And I don't hear it, so that's good. I don't want to hear it.
Asking if she can hear it.
No, she can hear it. She'd be back in here if she couldn't. That conviction sets up like that. All right. Oh, goodness. Okay. Just keep that door shut. Whatever you do, I'll trip over my speech. So God is in control, and we can trust Him. And, you know, that is something that we would obviously all freely confess. We'd admit, oh, certainly we can trust God. He is trustworthy. But we need to, you know, examine ourselves. Do we actually live like we trust God? Or do we live as the rest of the world lives? The world lives in fear of everything. And we as believers, the Bible says we have one thing to fear. What is that? What are believers to fear? It's only one thing the Bible tells us to fear. Fear God. Fear God. And if we fear God, we'll not fear anything else. But a person who is fearful demonstrates that they don't fear God, because the Bible tells us that if we do not fear God, our fears will come upon us. And He warned the children of Israel in the Old Testament to fear Him. But if they didn't, that their fears would overtake them. And certainly, the Old Testament is the demonstration of that. But I want us to continue today talking about God's authority and His ruling over His creation. And we'll go on from there. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for this time to meet together. And Lord, as we consider Your character and Your goodness, Lord, may it cause us to trust You more fully. And Lord, we all come short of that, but that is our desire. And help us each individually, Lord, as we examine ourselves, to come to that point of trusting You, Lord, even in the things that we can't control. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God rules over His universe, and of course, God has created the universe with rules and laws. There's the laws of nature that He has put into place. Gravity. That's why we're all remaining seated here. But a lot of rules, and God is a God of order. And though we take these rules for granted, and of course we learn how to overcome them to some extent. Airplanes fly above the surface of the earth. Rockets will go into outer space. You know, we can overcome to an extent the law of gravity. It doesn't negate the law of gravity. Believe me, it's still there. But though we take these laws for granted, God can change. He can manipulate, and He can adjust these laws as He wishes. You remember Joshua's battle with the Amorites back in the Old Testament? And as he was beating the Amorites, they were having a victory, he needed a little bit more light. He said, Lord, if I could just have a little more daylight here, we could finish the job. And so what did he do? He called out and said, "Son, you stand still there, and the moon, you stand still over there. Don't move. We need more time to beat these people." And what did God do? It's an unusual time where God actually hearkened to the voice of a man. It says there in Joshua 10, 12 through 13. And so God caused the sun to stand still. Now, when you think about that from a physics standpoint, you talk about a miracle. Because the earth is rotating. And it's rotating mighty fast. If you would just suddenly stop the rotation of the earth, what would happen? Ken, what would happen? We'd continue to move if we weren't nailed down, so to speak, okay? So just like when if a car is traveling at a high rate of speed and it stops, all the contents keep moving. But anyway, how did God do that? We can't explain that from from what we understand about math, inertia, physics. But God caused that to happen. And so God rules even over the laws of nature. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 9 through 11, Hezekiah was going to die. Hezekiah cried out to the Lord and said, "You know, please don't let me die. I'd like to live a little longer." And God granted Hezekiah 15 more years of life. And the prophet came back and spoke to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah said, "Well, how will I know?" Well, the prophet could have said, "Well, you'll have 15 more birthdays." But he said, "How will I know?" And so the prophet says, "Well, the Lord will give you a sign. You can ask for the sun to either go backwards 15 degrees or go forward 15 degrees. And so he requested that the sun move backward. And it did. 15 degrees. Now, I'm not exactly sure. I remember one time I kind of calculated out the math based on either a 24 or 12-hour day to see how much time that was. But regardless, God did this. And the sun moved back. And I think if you add up those two times, the time when Joshua did that and Hezekiah, you come up with what, leap year? I'm just kidding. I don't know if that's where that came from. But anyway, here were times when God overruled in even the laws of nature beyond what we could understand. And how he did it, we don't know. God rules over the universe. He rules over nature. He rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, we've seen rain. We've seen hail. Recently, I just saw a news story where they had some hail that was that big coming down. I think it was in Texas somewhere during those tornadoes. Baseball-sized hail. And it was a little news clip, and as the person was talking about it, you heard one hit. Someone just smashed some glass. She goes, "Oh, no." Went running. But God brought down fire and brimstone, rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah in judgment. The 10 plagues, Egypt. God brought plagues. Jesus spoke and calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And how did the disciples respond? They were amazed. They were fearful. Who can control the weather? God rules over men. In Exodus chapters 7 through 12, we have the story there of Moses going to Pharaoh and giving Pharaoh God's message, "Let my people go." It says there that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but it also tells us that God hardened his heart. When Joseph was kidnapped, when he was sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned, and suffering many things because of the jealousy of his brothers, well, what happened? God intervened on Joseph's behalf. And there we see at the end, God had exalted Joseph, and what happened to his brothers? They came back begging for mercy. The tables had been turned, so to speak. Of course, Joseph forgave them. He treated them well. And as he said there in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he goes, "You thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." So throughout Scripture, we see God ruling over the cosmic universe, the planets, the stars. We see him ruling over nature. We see him ruling over the lives of men. He rules over animals. What's an illustration from the Old Testament that we have of God working miraculously, overruling in the life of a beast? Who can name one? The ark? Yeah. That's the one. I don't even think I have that one written down, but what's unusual about the ark? Anybody ever go try to catch a little animal? Well, don't just try to catch one. Try to catch a breeding pair. Okay, and then stick them in a big wooden box, and then go get another pair. You know, if God had, if Noah had had to go out and gather all those animals by himself, he'd have died in the flood. Or it wouldn't have happened yet, because this is not going to happen. What did they do? They all came in two by two. God directed them. I mean, you've seen the pictures, right? They climb up that long ramp up into the ark. Anyway, yeah, God brought the animals. Give me another illustration of God overruling even the lives of beasts. What's another one? Balaam's donkey. Yep. That's where we get the term a Hebraism. Yeah. He spoke Hebrew. Oh, that was good. But anyway, Balaam's donkey spoke to Balaam. And Balaam was so angry that he just talked back to the donkey like it was nothing. You know, talking donkey? Now that's a sideshow I'd like to see. But Balaam was, you know, so enraged, but God here spoke even through an animal. How about another one? Jonah and the whale. Okay. I mean, that wasn't probably a very tasty meal for that whale. In fact, he had indigestion for 3 days before he got rid of that bad prophet and spit him up on the shore. But what did God do? He directed the whale. So let me say, what's a fish? Okay, it could be a fish or a whale, either one. Whatever it was a sea creature that swallowed Jonah and spit him up on the shore 3 days later. How about Elijah? Fed by ravens. I mean, that was really the Old Testament grub hub, I guess, you know. He delivered food out there by the creek. What else? Well, how about the Jesus paying his taxes in the New Testament? Well, came to the page, does your master pay taxes? And he said, what did Jesus tell Peter? Hey, go throw a line out into the sea. The first fish you catch, open up his mouth and go bait the tax. It'll be enough for both of us. Now, you know, whenever April 15th comes along, I try to go fishing, you know, the first weekend. Doesn't work. No, I'm just kidding. Well, help me pay my taxes the way Peter did. Let's all go angling and see what we come up with. No, but what happened? You know, God overrules even with animals. Daniel in the lion's den. Those lions were hungry, and we know because the very next day they ate a full meal. But Daniel was saved. God rules over disease and death. And someone needs to explain that to our government. Okay. God rules over disease and death. What is the world most afraid of? What is it? Dying. What does Hebrews 2 say? The Bible says there that Jesus Christ came to die to do what? To deliver them who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. Why? Because of the fear of death. The fear of death. Okay? God rules over disease and death. How do we know that? Can you give me a scriptural example that tells us that God rules over disease and death? Anybody? Okay. Jairus' daughter. Lazarus, and all the healing miracles that Jesus did. But let's go to the Old Testament. How about the cause for sickness? I mean, let's talk about Job. Remember Job? There was Job, and he was doing everything right. Obviously, he wasn't a perfect man, but he was a righteous man. He hated evil, loved righteousness. There he was living his life. He was a successful man. He was very wealthy. He had, 8 or 9 kids? Maybe 10 kids, what was it? Maybe 7 sons and 3 daughters, I think. And things were going well. And all of a sudden, all that came to an end abruptly. And God allowed Job to suffer immense pain. Not just physical pain, but think of the emotional pain of losing all your children. Think of the financial pain of losing all your flocks and herds. I mean, in just a matter of days, Job went from being on top of the world to being at the end, having nothing. And remember, Job didn't have the book of Job to read. I know that's a silly statement, but he didn't know the outcome. He didn't know why that was happening to him. And he wanted God to explain it to him. He did through the whole book of Job. We read Job saying, God, I want to meet with you. Can I schedule an appointment? What's going on? And then he had his friends who even came and weren't much of an encouragement. And on top of that, his best friend, his wife, finally said, Job, why don't you just quit? Curse God and die. Job, you want to talk about somebody feeling alone? I'm sure Job felt alone as far as his earthly companions. But God was in control of disease and death. And of course, we see at the end of the book, we understand as we read the story what was going on and what was God doing. God was demonstrating his power in the life of Job for us today. It's for us, folks. The book of Job wasn't written for Job. It was written for us. And God is good. God is good. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, of course, we see him ruling over disease and death, and of course, his own resurrection. But not only this, God rules over Satan and his demons. God rules over the spirit world. Where did the devil come from? Oscar, where did the devil come from? Heaven? Okay. Nelly, where'd the devil come from? God, okay. Who made the devil? Who created Lucifer? That's God's devil. That's an interesting way of putting it. I caused you to raise your eyebrows there. Okay, when did the devil become the devil? Read Isaiah. Anyway, but here, who's in charge of the spirit world? Is it the devil? A lot of people tend to think of Jesus and the devil kind of as co-equals, just on the wrong side, you know, one on the white side and one on the black side. But they're about the same in power. That is wrong. Not at all. Not remotely. Okay, God created all the spirits. Lucifer was created by God, and he was created for a purpose. And that purpose has yet to be fully realized. You see that in Revelation. But the devil? I remember a preacher, a commentator years ago saying, that's God's devil. And certainly, God is in control. How do we know that God is in control over even? I mean, sure, we understand God's in control of the armies and the legions of angels, and sometimes they come to defend, and sometimes they're sent as messengers. But how do we know that God's actually in control over the bad ones? How do we know from Scripture that God is even in control over evil spirits, over Satan? Can anybody tell me? How do we know? Job. All right. Excellent illustration. Job. Beginning chapter there of Job, what's going on? Satan appears before God. And God brings up Job. I'm sure Job said, thanks, Lord. But God brought up Job. Hey, have you seen my servant Job? It's a great testimony. And what did Satan say? Well, Yeah. I mean, anybody would love you if they were treated like you treat him. I mean, you've given him everything. And God said, okay, you can take away all his possessions, but don't touch him. What did that show right there? God gave permission for Satan to do what he did, and he also limited what Satan was able to do. He comes back again after having taken his livestock, just killed his children, destroyed his property. And God said, Satan, have you considered Job? Look what I let you do. And still, he's faithful to me. And what did Satan say? Oh, he's just an accuser, isn't he? He accuses Job. He says, yeah, but you just touch his life. You know, skin for skin. All that a man hath, he will give for his life. Oh, that is true for an unbeliever. The most precious thing to a man is his life. Just touch his life and he'll curse you, and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, all right, Job, are you all right, Satan? I'll let you touch him, but do not kill him. You may not take his life. And again, what did God do? He allowed Satan to do what Satan did, but he also put a boundary on what Satan was allowed to do. Now, God rules over Satan and his demons. Satan can do nothing without God's permission. And Satan has been limited by God. Can you think, what would it be like if Satan was allowed to do whatever he wanted? What if Satan wasn't limited? Do you think you could fight against him? Listen, not a chance. There is not a chance. Okay? But God limits what he's allowed to do. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, after Saul had been rejected from being king, God was going to replace him. God's spirit left him. And what was sent to Saul? An evil spirit. Saul was afflicted by an evil spirit. Now, if it had been in our day, Saul would have been labeled what? How would they have labeled Saul? What? Mentally ill. He would have been what? A Democrat. He would have been labeled mentally ill. Oh, you need, and they'd have medicated him. Okay. What was Saul's problem? Saul's problem was that he was afflicted by God's permission. He was afflicted by an evil spirit. And God did that deliberately. Of course, in the New Testament, Jesus demonstrated his power over evil spirits. He cast them out. When the devil came to tempt Jesus, what happened? Well, there, the devil tempts Jesus. Jesus responds. And after his temptations, Jesus tells him to leave. And he did. Now, think about it. There is nothing over which God does not have full control and full authority. Even what we, when we look at things and think, well, you know, we can only control so much. We have a difficult time controlling ourselves. And it's even harder to control other people. You ever try to control people? You don't know what they're thinking. It's hard to control people sometimes. You know what? God's in complete control. You see Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders throughout the New Testament, and it says he knew their thoughts. It'd be a lot easier to control someone if you knew what they were thinking, right? Okay, but here's Jesus. He's in complete control. He can be trusted. the wind, nature obeys him. And God allows men to disobey him. Think about that. You ever think of an animal? Is there any animal or any part of nature that has ever once not obeyed the voice of God? None but man. And God has permitted men to disobey him. Think about that. God has seen fit to allow that. Why? Can you think of why? Why is man allowed to disobey God? Nothing else. There is no other creature. There is no other substance that does not obey the command of God. Why is it that of all of God's creation, man is allowed to disobey God? Have you ever thought about that? Okay. Obviously, what God does for his glory. And so God can bring glory to himself through the rebellion of sinful man. Why did God allow man to disobey him? Anybody else? Any other thoughts? Okay. From what we know, and this is all we need to know, it was God's plan. And when did God come up with that plan? Okay. In the beginning of the beginning, right? Before the foundation of the world, it was God's design, it was by God's design and God's plan. It did not surprise God when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. It did not surprise him. He knew it was going to happen. And he already had a plan that had been put in place for when that happened. Now, God is in control. He can be trusted. Who do you trust the most? I'm talking about human relationships. Who do you trust the most? It doesn't have to be a particular person, but describe the person you trust the most. Anybody? Well, let me ask you this. Would it be a new acquaintance? Someone you just met yesterday? No? Okay. Who do you trust the most? Okay. I'm talking about earthly relationships. What is the characteristic of a person in whom you would place trust? Now, I'm not talking about trusting your eternal soul, but you would place trust. What are some characteristics of a person in whom you would place trust? Okay. Someone that's dependable or faithful. Someone you can count on. Okay. You look at their past, success rate, and it's almost perfect. I mean, you can depend on them. Okay. So dependable. What else? Because?
He didn't gossip about anyone else.
Okay, so here's another characteristic. Dependable, but also trustworthy. They're not going to speak evil of you. Okay. What's another characteristic? Okay, honest.
Trustworthiness,
yes, it comes from... Okay. What I'm driving at here is, who do you trust the most? It's going to be a person whom you have, with whom you have spent a lot of time. A person who actually loves you. Okay? A person who has your best interest in mind. And you know what? If we would have a, if you were to write out a sheet of the most trustworthy people, who would you trust? Top down. I'd probably submit to you that most of us, and it should be this way, your spouse would be right up there. I mean, of all the people in the world, you married them, right? You got your spouse. Hopefully under that would be your children, at least the ones you trained, right? Maybe a few outliers. But, you know, what am I driving at here? These are people who are close to you. They love you. You've spent time with them. Now, you think of it, think of the Lord. Is he faithful? Does he meet the characteristics? Does he meet the traits of one who should be trusted? Does he know you? Does he love you? Is he faithful? Has he ever failed you? Listen, your spouse will fail you. God will not. Okay? We need to trust him. We need to trust him. Are you trusting in God? Is your trust in him? If it's not, it's misplaced. You will be disappointed. The Bible says that those who put their trust in God will never be what? Never be ashamed. Will never be disappointed. Okay. God is to be trusted. Now, next week we'll continue and we'll talk about the sovereignty of God. I read this passage to you before we close here. Psalm 33, verses 10 and 11. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Psalm 33, 10 and 11. Any questions or comments here as we wrap this up? Anyone at all? Anybody else? Any other thoughts here? All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll take a break between the services. Father, we thank you so much for your trustworthiness. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Scripture. Lord, we have the evidence there of, Lord, your past track record, so to speak. Lord, you've never failed anyone, and how often we fail you. But Lord, help us to truly put our trust in you. And Lord, we thank you that our trust in you will never be misplaced. Lord, we even have the illustration in Scripture of Job, who, as he put his trust in you, everything seemed to fall apart. But Lord, even in that time, you sustained him. You brought him to the point where he could see clearly what was the fact that you were trustworthy. And Lord, you blessed him for his faith, his faithfulness. So Lord, help us to keep our eyes on you. And Lord, to live according to principle. principles that we find in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Look, that's just adding on to the previous one. Is that okay?
And making things easier, we've made things more complex. Sounds like that. You know, the story that starts out, it was the best of times. It was okay. Anyway, take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. I tell you, I am enjoying memorizing this book. I really am enjoying it. It's rewarding. It's fun to quote it with the family. But it's there is really nothing like owning it, if you know what I mean? Hiding it in your heart, being able to think about the verses, think about what they mean. It really helps. It helps for me because I'm preaching on it. But it's a great blessing to be able to think about these verses and to just really meditate on them. And so I just want to encourage you guys, encourage you folks to really be faithful. Study this book. If you can memorize it, it'll be an eternal blessing. but we'll continue today in chapter 6 and beginning at verse 9. I'm going to read down through verse 12. 9 through 12. And so we'll begin Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered unto the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage today, may we be encouraged. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. And Lord, we thank you for your character. And Lord, as we go through these passages, Lord, may we not fail to learn more about you. And Lord, as we come to a better knowledge of you, Lord, may we be more committed to serving you and, Lord, to living for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Just kind of a review bringing us up to this point in the passage. The writer of Hebrews has given a warning, a strong warning about apostasy. Back at the end of chapter 5, well, in fact, in 5 verse 11, he warns them about being dull of hearing. We've gone over that, but don't be dull of hearing. And there were a few things that he said there towards the end of that chapter. Remember, a person who is dull of hearing is not someone who's heard the gospel for the first time. It's not someone who's heard the gospel or heard the message of the scripture and rejected it. A person who is dull of hearing is a person who, hearing the word of God over and over, fails to act upon it, does not obey it. And so therefore, as he hears it, he becomes numb to the scriptures. And listen, the warning here given to believers is a warning for every one of us. I'm sure it is, if you look back over your life, that there are times when you've been dull of hearing. You may be dull of hearing now. But there's a great warning. We need to not be dull of hearing. We're to be obedient. We're to be diligent in growing as believers, growing in maturity. And so this very stern warning comes here about being dull of hearing. Being dull of hearing hinders maturity. If we don't assimilate, if we don't practice, if we don't put into practice that which we hear when we read the Word of God, if we don't do that, if we're not obedient hearers, we're not going to grow. We won't be mature. And those who are dull of hearing, the scripture tells us, have need of milk. They need to go back to the basics. Not only that, they cannot teach others. If there's anything we as believers are to do, is we're to become fruitful. We're to be teaching others, discipling others, bearing fruit. And a person who's dull of hearing is not going to have that happen in their lives. They can't teach others. And that was the warning they're given in verse 12 of chapter 5. By now you should be teaching others, but look at you. You have need that others teach you, again, the basics. So don't be dull of hearing. Being dull of hearing hinders maturity. But it also, and this is the strong warning that comes in chapter 6, in the beginning of chapter 6, being dull of hearing may also be indicative of unbelief. It may be indicative of unbelief. It is definitely going to be a characteristic of those who do not go on to maturity, but it might be that a person is dull of hearing because they're simply not a child of God. Believers are urged to go on and grow to maturity, but those who remain in a state of dullness may fall away and remain in a lost state. And that's what he says here in the beginning of chapter 6. He says, for it is impossible. Verses 4, 5, and 6 go together. One of my sons was talking about those verses this last week. He says, that's hard to follow the subject and the verb. And I said, well, that's the fun of the study here. And this is where you need to understand the English language. Here in your Bible there, you need to follow the train of thought. What is the subject and the verb? What is the object of what he's saying? And through 4, 5, and 6, we find it is impossible to renew some type of people to repentance. It is impossible to renew them to repentance. That's what those verses say. But there are some qualifiers or some describing statements in there that describe who those people are. And we've been through those. Those who fall away, of course, he says it's impossible to renew those who have fallen away. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. And so those who fall away, and of course that word means to apostatize, to abandon the faith, to disavow everything that the Bible says, to forsake. Those who fall away cannot be renewed to repentance. It is impossible. It doesn't say that, well, it's unlikely. It says it is impossible. And so this is it's a very strong statement. There are a lot of people who look at this statement and they're terrified by it. And truly, it is a strong statement, but we need to make sure we understand who he's talking to. Those who apostatize cannot be renewed to repentance. What kind of people are they? Well, they're people who have had incredible spiritual opportunity. Incredible spiritual opportunity. And you know what? That would be the that could be said of every one of us here today. Every one of us here today has had incredible spiritual opportunity. Just living in this land, we've had incredible spiritual opportunity. There are some lands where people can't get a hold of a Bible. You think of those shut up in North Korea who know nothing of the Scripture, who know nothing of the Savior Jesus Christ. But here we have great opportunity. We've had great spiritual privilege. And these people who fall away, they had had remarkable spiritual opportunity. They'd been taught the foundations of the doctrine. They'd had the foundations. And then he gives the description there in verse 4 and 4 and 5. There's a fivefold description. They were once enlightened. They tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. All of these privileges, and yet they were lost. They fell away. They abandoned the faith. And we went back a couple of weeks ago when we looked at this, we gave this comparison to the parable that Jesus gives back in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13, where he talks about the different types of soil. And the sower goes out and he casts seed on the soil. There's the soil that falls by the wayside. The birds eat it up. There's the soil. There's the seed that falls on the stony ground. It springs up, but it has no root. There's no dirt to grow in. The sun heats up and it immediately withers. It dies. Is the seed sown in the thorny ground. And what happens? Well, it starts to grow and it gets choked out by the weeds and dies. And then there's the seed sown in the good ground. And then the good ground, of course, the plants spring up and every one of those plants has a common characteristic. They bear fruit. Now, some 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold, but they all bear fruit. And that is a characteristic of the true believer. The true believer bears fruit. If you are not a fruit-bearing person, you're not a believer. And the scripture makes that abundantly clear. Now, does that mean that you have to be, is there any fruit in my life? You need to examine yourself. And every believer is going to have fruit. There will be some that have more than others, but every believer is going to have fruit in their life. And we're going to see this as we go on further in this passage. So these five privileges, they were descriptive of those who were dull of hearing, who fell away, and of whom it was impossible to renew to repentance. Those five characteristics, though, are also true of true believers. We've all experienced the same spiritual blessings. But again, what was the indicator? It was the fruit. The fruit is the indicator. And what does he tell us as we come down in verses 7 and 8? He talks about these two different types of earth that are bringing forth, plants. They're both rained on. They both receive the same treatment, but one parcel of earth brings forth good fruit. It brings forth herbs. Here it says, meat for them by whom it is dressed, and it receiveth blessing of God. On the other hand, there's another parcel of ground that receives the same treatment, and yet it brings forth thorns and briars. It says, who is nigh unto cursing and whose end is to be burned, speaking of eternal judgment. And so here, those who fall away demonstrate their nature by their fruit. And the end of all those who apostatize is what? It's eternal judgment, whose end is to be burned. So there's a warning about apostasy. But then we come to verses 9 and 10. And there's a change in the tone right here. Verse 9 says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. A change of tone. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Here the writer of Hebrews wants to encourage them. At this point here, there's a persuasion. He says, we are persuaded. Of what was he persuaded? He was persuaded that he was speaking to believers. He says, we're persuaded of your salvation. There's a persuasion of salvation. The apostle refers to the recipients of his letter as beloved. They're brethren, brethren in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. These are believers to whom he is speaking. And he wanted to encourage them. He did not write to them to cause them to doubt their salvation. When we read those previous verses about warning about a person who is dull of hearing, and there's a possibility that that could be one who is an unbeliever who will fall away, even though he has been immersed in the spiritual culture. He is not trying to convince them to doubt their salvation. We know that because the very end of Hebrews, as he closes in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 22, what does he say? He says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. He says, listen, bear with me. I have given you a word of exhortation. Okay, there's the purpose of his writing. He's trying to build them up. He's not trying to destroy their faith. He's not trying to get them to doubt their salvation. And so here, he had a persuasion of their salvation. We are persuaded better things of you. God does not want us to doubt our salvation. Mark that down. Think about that. God does not desire us to doubt our salvation. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Why are the scriptures given to us? They are to give us confidence in our salvation. They're to assure us of the promises of God. They're to assure us of God's faithfulness and to encourage us to trust Him. And so here, again, the apostle's not wanting to cause them to doubt their salvation. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, what does it say there about the Holy Spirit bearing witness? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." God has given us even the witness of His Spirit to bear witness, to give us confidence that we indeed are His children. Being a child of God is not something that we are to be doubting. It's something of which we are to have assurance. Now, you'll notice here, he's encouraging them in their assurance. Did you know it is right and it is proper? It is right and it is proper for us to strengthen the faith of other believers. When I get up and preach, my preaching is not designed to cause you to doubt your salvation. I don't want to do that. I remember when I was in junior high, we had a new youth pastor come to our church, and he began to preach on repentance. Really strong messages on repentance. And basically the theme was, if you didn't repent, you haven't been saved. And I became terrified. I mean, I would spend nights laying in bed with tears coming down my face, wondering if I was really saved. Because, I mean, I had asked the Lord to save me around between like when I was 4 or 5 years old. And I remember it. I remember asking the Lord to save me. I wanted Him to save me, and I prayed and I asked Him to. But I couldn't think of all the things I'd repented of. And I began to question, well, did I really repent? And then the devil was saying, well, you know, if you truly were saved, you wouldn't be doing X, Y, or Z. And I was like, yeah, I still sin. Maybe I didn't repent. And I began, and it was very interesting because it wasn't just me. There was a lot of kids in this church around my age that were suddenly coming forward and getting saved again. Now, I don't think that man was preaching to try to cause us to doubt our salvation. Yet, it had that effect. And so I'm not trying to cause you to doubt your salvation. You need to be assured of that. And believe me, God is true to His word. If we call on Him, what does He promise to do? He's promised to save us. Okay? And our confidence isn't in ourselves. Our confidence is in His word. Listen, if your confidence of your salvation comes from yourself, man, you're going to be up one day, down another. You're going to be very insecure as far as your salvation goes. And so our confidence is in the Word of God, and that's faith. We believe what He has said. Now, so it is right for us to strengthen and to encourage the faith of other believers. And this is what he is doing right here in this passage. He says, we think better of you. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. What he had just written about being dull of hearing and about those with whom it was impossible to renew to repentance, what he was writing there was not an accusation. It was not an accusation. What was it? It was rather a warning and an exhortation. Remember the theme. He comes into chapter 6 and he is encouraging them and exhorting them to go on to what? To maturity. Everyone that comes to the faith, that comes to Christ, is born again and is a babe in Christ. But don't stay there. He says, continue on. Grow in your faith. Grow in your knowledge of the Lord. Go on to maturity. And so he's not making an accusation. He's warning and exhorting. And this is made clear by this phrase when he says at the end of verse 9, though we thus speak. It's as if he's saying, listen, I know I've used strong language. I've used a very strong exhortation, a strong warning here. And he's not saying, don't take it to heart. No, he is saying, but we are persuaded, I am convinced that I am speaking to believers. We're persuaded better things of you. In fact, things that accompany or things that follow salvation. Let me give you another verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. It's an interesting verse that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He's been speaking to them strongly. And what does he say in verse 14, in 1 Corinthians 4:14? He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Listen to the tone of that verse. He says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Sometimes in Scripture, we see that the writers will use strong language or strong terms, very pointed. But what's the purpose? As Paul was talking about them being carnal, arguing back and forth. I'm Apollos there at the church of Corinth, and there was a lot of problems there. He says, listen, I am not trying to shame you. I'm not trying to publicly embarrass you. What I'm trying to do is to warn you. You've got to be careful. You need to listen to what I have to say. Take heed. He thought better of them, and he was assured of their profession. He really was assured that he was speaking to believers. And how do we know that? He says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And then note verse 10. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He was assured of their profession. And what gave him assurance? Think about what is he saying? I am convinced of your profession. I'm convinced that you truly are believers based on your actions. It's based on your fruit. That's what I'm looking at. He says, we are convinced. I am persuaded here of things that accompany salvation. What had they done? They had demonstrated their faith in their love for the Lord and their labor on his behalf. Now, I want you to think about this. His first comment in his saying, we're convinced of better things of you, what does he say? What is the fruit that he notices? Right there, it's love. It's love. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 6, and let's go back briefly and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, a very familiar passage because there it talks about love and the preeminence of love. But note how it's phrased in the beginning of this chapter. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love. Look at verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, do the miraculous, and have not love, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits nothing. Think about that passage and turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Let me ask you this. What good is it to be once enlightened? What good is it to have tasted of the heavenly gift? What good is it to be made partakers of the Holy Ghost, to have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if I don't have love? Now, do you see this? This is a distinguishing difference. This is why the writer says, yes, there are those who are dull of hearing, and if they are in this case, even with all these spiritual privileges or these spiritual advantages, if they fall away, they can't be renewed to repentance. They're unbelievers. How did he know that these people who had experienced these same things were believers? By their fruit. And what was the first characteristic that he met? Mentions, it's their love. What did Jesus say in John chapter 13 and verse 35? By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you what? if you have miraculous encounters? No. If you have